Last few weeks, we've been talking about different examples from the Old Testament. Hannah was the woman who wanted to be a mother more than anything. And until she was willing to leave that up to God, she was never content. Naaman was talked about last week, it was this mighty warrior from Syria that contracted leprosy and tried everything to get rid of it and was finally healed only when he had reached the point where he was able to be obedient to God. Today we're going to talk about Jacob. Now, if you have your Bible, you can go to, or your Bible app, you can go to Genesis 32 is where we're going to be at. This is a story about Jacob in a wrestling match with an angel of the Lord. So it's kind of this desperate struggle that we find him in. But to really understand this and to really appreciate the wrestling match, you have to have some context. So what I'm going to do is kind of go drive by really fast through the life of Jacob. And if you'll just listen, you don't have to try and follow along. His story begins back in chapter 25 of Genesis. So we're going to cover about five chapters really quick and then talk about it. But you need this so you really understand the context of this wrestling match. The first thing you need to know about Jacob is that Jacob was not a wrestler. He wasn't a fighter. Jacob is a runner. Jacob ran from every fight he ever had in his life. That's the one thing Jacob's good at is running. So you may remember Isaac and Rachel. That's Jacob's parents. They have these twin boys, Jacob and Esau. Esau is the older brother. Of course, he's older by just a few minutes. But because he's older, he also gets the blessing as part of that culture. The oldest son would have this birthright, and he would get a majority of what the family had. And Jacob misses this by a few minutes. Jacob and Esau were very different. In chapter 25, verse 27, it says, "As the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country. But Jacob had a quiet temperament, preferring to stay at home among the tents." Jacob was he was kind of indoorsy. That's a good word to describe him. He was an indoorsy guy. Esau is a hunter. The next verse, it kind of explains it. He says, "Isaac, the father, loved Esau because he enjoyed eating the wild game Esau brought home, but Rebekah loved Jacob." One of the paraphrases that I looked at over the last week put it this way. Isaac loved Esau because he was a strong and mighty hunter, but Jacob was a mama's boy. That's a little harsh, but that's the picture you really get if you read through the story of Jacob pretty early on. Jacob could never have taken Esau in a wrestling match, but Jacob was a manipulator. He was this passive-aggressive guy who had a way of manipulating people and situations to his advantage. Even the word Jacob in that time meant deceiver or conniver, coercer or grabber. And because Esau was the oldest, he has this birthright, and he has this blessing. So here's Jacob. He grows up in this home, and he's hearing all about God's blessing to his grandfather, Abraham, Isaac, and his great-grandfather Abraham, and God's blessing that was passed on to his father Isaac, and now is going to be passed on to his older brother Esau. And Jacob sees that blessing that's coming, and he wants it for himself. And so he comes up with this way of cheating his brother. You can read about this, and this is in Genesis 27, but essentially Isaac, the father, is old, he's going blind, and he doesn't really understand what's going on, he's not all there. And Jacob presents himself as Esau in order to get the blessing. I mean, he even puts goat hair on his arms, just so he'll seem more like his brother. And he tricks his dad into getting this blessing. And when his dad realizes what Jacob did and how he deceived him, his dad says to Esau, the older brother, he says, "Your brother Jacob was here and he tricked me. He's taken away your birthright." Esau exclaimed, "No wonder his name is Jacob, for now he has cheated me twice. First he took my rights as the firstborn, and now he has stolen my blessing." And he vows to kill Jacob. And Jacob knows Esau, the older brother, he is not going to let things go. And he knows his life is in danger. So what does Jacob do? He does the one thing he's good at. He runs away. He's not going to confront the situation. He's not going to have a difficult discussion with anybody about anything. He doesn't humble himself, he just runs away. And he decides, he runs back to the family, and he lives with an uncle named Laban. And he works for Laban. And while he's there, he falls in love with Laban's daughter, Rachel. He agrees to work 7 years for Rachel's hand in marriage. But Laban's a little bit like Jacob, because Laban's not the most up-and-up guy to begin with. He gives Jacob a taste of his own medicine. So Laban tricks Jacob into marrying Laban's older daughter, Leah, the less attractive daughter, the plainer daughter, Leah. Now, I don't know how Jacob doesn't realize this when they're going through the ceremony. It just doesn't make any sense to me. But I wasn't there, so who knows. But somehow it happened, and Jacob doesn't realize he's married Leah. It was dark. There was probably alcohol and good wine involved. I don't know. But he wakes up the day after the wedding, and the Bible just simply puts it this way. It says, in the morning, there was Leah. That's all it says. So I don't know exactly what happened, details around it, but that's where you're at. And so he works out with his uncle Laban to work another 7 years if he can marry Rachel this time. And he goes on, he ends up working for about 20 years for Laban. And Laban and Jacob, there's nothing but tension between the two, constantly. But Jacob never deals with it. He never confronts it. He never has a tough conversation. And when you read in the Bible that Laban changes Jacob's wages something like 10 different times and kind of cheats him out of money repeatedly. And Jacob finds ways, though, to manipulate the situation and get favorable things on his side, because that's his thing. And he begins to build wealth, and he begins to accumulate some of his own livestock. And he comes up with this scheme to take half of Laban's, the best of Laban's livestock, for himself. And then once again, when he realizes that this is going to catch up to him, when he pulls it off, when he kind of sees everything coming to a head, there's no avoiding this, he just loads up his wives, his kids, and his livestock and his possessions, and he runs away. And by the time Laban finds out, Jacob's got like a 3-day head start on him. Genesis 31:23, though, tells us that Laban caught up with Jacob. And God had instructed Laban, you can't hurt him. You can do anything you want to him, you can't hurt him. But Laban just going to have a few words with him. So in verse 31, Jacob explains to Laban what happened. He says, I ran away. I rushed away because I was scared. That's what he does. He runs away. He gets scared. He doesn't fight for things, and he just runs. This is the cycle of his life. This is the cycle for many men in their lives, and women. Women aren't immune to this, okay? But there's people who just get by manipulating things to their advantage, and they control. They try to fix until they can't fix anymore. And when they can't, they just walk away from everything, and they withdraw, and that's what Jacob's done. So Jacob and Laban settle their dispute in a way. Essentially, they create this border. Laban says, you can't come back across this border. Don't come back towards my house, or we're going to have problems. So Jacob continues to head west towards his homeland, towards the family he left in the beginning. And this is where Esau, his brother, his older brother that he cheated out of all those things, Esau still lives there. He hasn't seen Esau since he cheated him. He's got two wives now, kids, wealth, everything. But he doesn't know what's going to happen when he runs into Esau. So Jacob sends some messengers and some gifts to Esau, hoping to smooth things out and, you know, hopefully if I bribe this guy, he won't kill me. The messengers go and see Esau, and they come back, and chapter 32, verse 6 says, they come back and they say to Jacob, we met your brother Esau, and he's already on his way here to meet you. He has an army of 400 men. That's not good. And so Jacob, it says, was terrified at the news, because Jacob's thinking Esau's coming to get him. So there, you kind of understand this situation. That's where you find Jacob at now. This is why context is so important. You've got Jacob behind him. And what does Jacob, or you got Laban behind him. And what does Jacob say to Laban? I'm scared, so I ran. Esau's in front of him coming at him with 400 men, and he says, I'm terrified, he's coming to get me. So he's got to do what he does, right? He's got to try and manipulate the situation to save himself, to kind of look out for himself. So he separates his wives, his children, his possessions, his livestock, into two different groups. Some people would call this diversifying. But it's more like minimizing your losses. And he's going to send them out in two different directions. Okay? And he's going to see which one Esau attacks first. And the one that doesn't get attacked, that's the direction that Jacob's going to go. This is a sweet guy, right? So he sends out these two groups and he stays by himself back in the camp to see what's going to happen. And it's there that he wrestles with God. You read about this story starting in verse 24 of chapter 32. He wrestles with a man who's later revealed to be an angel of the Lord. It says in verse 24, this left Jacob all alone in the camp, and a man came and wrestled with him until the dawn began to break. When the man saw that he would not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip. So when he saw that Jacob wasn't going to let him go, that he wasn't going to be able to overcome Jacob, that Jacob wasn't going to run, this is the important part, Jacob wasn't going to, finally, he wasn't going to run away. He touched Jacob's hip, and he wrenched it out of socket. Then the man said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. In other words, I'm not going to run away. I'm not going to quit at this. I'm staying right here. I'm going to struggle through it. I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. This is a complete change for Jacob. It goes on, the man asked, what is your name? He replied, Jacob, your name will no longer be Jacob, the angel says. The man told him, from now on you will be called Israel, because you have fought with God and with men and have won. Verse 29 says, Jacob says, please tell me your name. Why do you want to know my name? And then he blessed him. So Jacob wrestles with God. Most commentators say that when you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus Christ. And so Jacob at first doesn't realize it, and this man comes and tackles him. Most translations say tackles him. A lot could go into explaining that one. That's probably another sermon altogether. But he wrestles with this man that turns out to be God, an angel of the Lord, and he comes out with a blessing because of it. So here's a few things to look at. One is that he wrestles with God when he's desperate and he's alone. In other words, Jacob has lived a life where he's built up a bunch of baggage, and he's got a lot of work to do with God. He's had some business to do with God for a long time. This is long overdue. But he's been running from God for a long time. And now there's nowhere to run. He can't go anywhere. Verse 24 says he was all alone. And my guess is that Jacob did running really well, but he didn't do alone very well. Jacob had probably never been very alone most of his life. As you read through his narrative, you find out that he was a workaholic. He grew up wanting desperately the blessing of his father. He didn't get it. He went to his older brother. So he's going to spend his life trying to earn this blessing. He spends his life trying to prove his father wrong. And a lot of men handle their desperation in this way. People handle their desperation in this way. They just think, if I work a little bit harder, if I stay a little bit longer at work, if I become a little bit more successful, if I can just find my identity in this thing over here, then I'll have value and I'll have worth. And he works a lot. He had two wives, a bunch of children, all kinds of servants. In other words, his life is surrounded by noise. He's never by himself. He's never without a task list. Imagine two wives. How many lists can you have on that? He's always got something to do. Always someone that needed something from him. And the neat thing is, if he's having a problem with one, he can go over and have a decent relationship with the other one while the one is mad. In a world, there's always somebody needing something from him. In a world, as I was reading this week, where we on average check our phones You might want to guess how many times a day you check your phone. This is the average person. 221 times a day. I thought that was like, that, there's no way. But then I started thinking, I look at my phone to tell what time it is. I look at my phone so I look like I'm doing something. I look at my phone so I don't have to talk to anybody. If there's a crowd and I don't want to talk to anybody, I just stick my head in my phone. It even works here. If I don't want to, no, I'm not. Well, it might not work for me, but there's other people out there. You guys use it the same way, okay? I'm not the only one here. You're not getting any gold stars over there either. Okay. So 221 times a day. This is ridiculous, right? None of us are ever really alone anymore. We surround ourselves with noise. We surround ourselves with distractions and busyness. But usually, sometimes, if you'll just be quiet long enough, if you'll just sit long enough, you might find that God will tackle you as well. If you just clear your head long enough, you stop looking at your watch long enough, stop thinking what's for lunch long enough, stop trying to focus on the ball game or the text, and quit downloading apps long enough, you might find that God has some business to do with you. And for Jacob, I think this was probably the first time in a very long time that he's alone. He's by himself and he has some things with God that he needs to address. And until those things are addressed, it's going to be difficult for him going forward. And I think this is true for a lot of us. We ask for God's blessing in a certain area of our life, but the truth is there are things with him that need to be addressed. And we don't want to address them because it's painful or it hurts. And that's the struggle, because it's a wrestling match. So we ask for God's blessing, we want God's blessing, but there's something that needs to be taken care of in there. There's something in our lives that has to be addressed. Second, you find out for Jacob, he does this, he wrestles with God when there's nowhere to run. Desperation usually sets in when we run out of options. All these options have been exhausted for Jacob. A common denominator for many people is who turn to God is, frankly, they got nowhere else to go. They got nowhere else to go. You know why the Gideons put Bibles in, well, used to. You could always find a Bible in a hotel room because that seemed to be places where when people were down on their luck at the bottom, a lot of people found God right there. And you hear this often in church, people don't really find God or listen to God finally until they have nowhere else to go, until everything else has been exhausted. I experienced that in my own life. I might have prayed for God, I might have asked God for his help, but I didn't really cry out. I wasn't really desperate. Until I didn't know what else to do. Hannah wasn't ready until she had nowhere else to go. Naaman wasn't ready until he had nowhere else to go. He couldn't do anything else. It's the same way for Jacob here. They couldn't fix it. You and I, we try to manipulate things. You try to put a Band-Aid over this little thing you got, and it never works. A while back, I was in a car driving, listening to a guy on the radio. I think it was whatever the station is on 1090. I don't know what the station that is. But there was a guy named Jerry Sitzer on the radio. And he's a professor at Whitworth College up in Spokane, Washington. Quite a number of years ago, he was in a car accident. And some members of his family were in the vehicle with him. And they were hit by a drunk driver, and Jerry lost three generations of women in his life. He lost his mother, his wife, and his daughter, all in one accident. And he walks away from the whole thing without a scratch. And he was just talking about, and he wrote a book called A Grace Disguised, and he was talking about his book, and he was talking about trying to live with that, the guilt of being the one that walked away. And learning to live with it. And I think a grace disguised is the same thing as a gift of desperation. That there was grace in that, but it didn't sure didn't come the way he thought grace would come into his life. He said this, he said, look, the quickest way for anyone to reach the sun and the light of day is not to run west, chasing after the setting sun, but to head east, plunging into the darkness until one comes to the sunrise. Now, while that might be true, it's hard for us to really go that way. Instinctively, intuitively, we see a darkness setting, a darkness coming, and we run from it. And we're not just talking about sunlight, okay? We're talking about some dark cloud in our lives. We see darkness coming and we run away from it. We head west. And we get away from the darkness and we run and we run and we run, trying to outrun some consequences or outrun a relationship. And we just run away. But what if the fastest way to the sun is to plunge into the darkness, to head east? And that's essentially what you read here. Jacob couldn't run anymore. He doesn't run from the angel of the Lord. He doesn't flee. Instead, he fights. For the first time in his life, he finally fights. He fights through the darkness, and he doesn't give up fighting until he gets to a blessing. Two things come out of this wrestling match with God. Number one, he's blessed. Something interesting is you just read the life of Jacob is he would pray, but when he would pray prior to this, he would always pray to God, the father of his, to the God of his father Abraham and his father Isaac. It seemed that his experience with God was more based on his heritage. It was something he just picked up from his relatives. It was passed down to him, but it was a whole lot more theirs than it was his. But in this desperate moment, he experiences God, and he encounters God, and he meets Christ personally. His name gets changed, and another way he would pray to God, he would pray, Lord, if you will do this for me, I will give you 10% of my earnings, and then you will be my God forever. But only if you do this for me. I mean, that's, how often do we do that? Anyway, his name gets changed in verse 28. It says, you will no longer be called Jacob, but you'll be called Israel. And then he's blessed and he receives his blessing. In Jacob's perspective, right, his whole life he's wanted exactly that, to be blessed. From the time he was born, it wasn't his, it was his brother's. And he tried to cheat it. He tried to passively, aggressively work his way into it. But he didn't get the blessing from his father. He really wanted it from his father, but it never came. He had to cheat to get it. He wanted a blessing from Laban, his uncle. He worked for him for 20 years and did all those things. And it didn't happen. He tried to work hard and he tried to prove himself, but it never came. And he finally gets this blessing from God. So the question is, what did he do different? What did he do different to receive this blessing? Well, he stopped running. He fought for it. And really all he did, though, in this wrestling match, all he really did in this whole wrestling match, no matter, it says they wrestled all night. Okay? So 8 hours, 9 hours, I don't know. Daylight savings time, maybe get a break in there. But really all he did was desperately hang on to God throughout this time. He refused to let go. That's really what he did. The angel might have been wrestling. Jacob was just hanging on. That's kind of the only move he had. He said, I'm just going to hang on and not let go. And that's not a bad move if you're wrestling with God. Just hang on. Maybe some of you, there was an article recently in Outlook magazine. I don't know if anybody reads Outlook magazine. But it told a story of a woman named Annie Yoho. She was getting treated for breast cancer. She went from being a personal trainer who was in great shape, taking care of herself, to radiation treatments 5 days a week for 6 weeks and barely able to crawl to the bathroom because of it. In the article, it started out talking about what she did, how she dealt with that. And finally she says, I can't explain. All I did was hold on. I just held on to God. I just leaned on him and held on and didn't let go. And she said, God took my physical brokenness and he turned it into something wonderful. And he made me different than I was before the cancer. And she talks about some of the gifts that God gave her in that desperation. He gave her a gift of joy, a deeper joy than she had known before the cancer. And he gave her a gift of mercy for other people going through the same thing. And she felt free from a lot of the fears that she had struggled with throughout her life. And she found a new purpose and a ministry for her life that she didn't have before the cancer. Those are all gifts that came to her in her moment of desperation. And I guess the story is, God doesn't want you to be the same as you were before the addiction, or before the abuse, or before the affair, or before the accident, or the financial devastation, or the divorce, or the stuff leading up to what could be a divorce. He doesn't want you to be the same as you were before that, because he wants you to lean heavily on him. And as you do, he's going to give you some gifts. They're going to surprise you. But you have to refuse to let go and you have to fight for it. Second thing that you see in this story with Jacob is that he walks with a limp. Verse 25 is kind of this telling verse here. He says, you read this and you think, how is he holding his own with an angel of the Lord? How is that possible? And you get a glimpse into maybe the kind of effort that the angel was putting into it. Maybe it wasn't all that much of a wrestling match for him. It just says in verse 25 that the angel of the Lord touched his hip. The word touched is a word that means just tap. You know, nothing heavy, nothing big. Just tap it. And he touches, just barely taps Jacob's hip and it wrenches it out of socket. Incredible pain, right? It would leave him with a limp for the rest of his life. This is an odd thing about wrestling with God. You'll come out of it with a limp and a blessing. You are never the same person you were when you started the wrestling match. It always leaves a mark on you. Some of you understand that. For some of you, this makes no sense whatsoever. For some of us, it makes complete sense. Jacob wrestles with God and he comes out of it both blessed and broken. He's got a limp he's going to live with for the rest of his life. But that limp is a reminder of the blessing that he receives. He's got scars, but those scars tell the story of a struggle and of a blessing. The struggle was difficult and it was ugly and it leaves him limping. It was painful and it hurt. Not sure he could go another round if he had to, but there was a blessing there. Some of us walk in here like that. You come in here limping. Some of us come in here with scars, the things we've done, the things we've gone through, and some of us try to cover them up. And you don't want other people to know the kind of struggle you've had in this life. And you've been having the struggle you've been having with God, and some of the things that you're going through or have gone through. So you do your best to cover up the limp or the scars. But the thing is, you don't need to do that here. You know, this isn't the place to cover up scars and limps. This is a place where it's okay to limp and have a little bit of road rash from the crashes you've made in your life. I imagine Jacob had a pretty good story to tell. Every time the wine started flowing, probably didn't need much wine to get it flowing either. Okay? Have you ever had a friend who had some injury, some accident, and you heard the story 100 times and they just never get tired of telling this thing? It's the wreck, the car wreck they had that was supposed to kill them, but they walk away from, that they walk away from. And suddenly you're having to listen to the story about the high school championship game and the story about their limp, and they've got stories about their scars. And Jacob's got a story to tell of his own. He probably shared it a lot. People probably got tired of hearing about Jacob's story. But he would always come out. I imagine this is how when he came back and some people noticed he's limping, and Jacob, well, what happened? What did you do to your leg? Well, you know, when I was wrestling with God that time. And he just starts, you know. But I guess I would bet that people loved hearing that story as well. There's something pretty compelling about someone who tells a story about the time that they wrestled with God. For some of us, that needs to be the story that we tell. We need to tell each other about our wrestling matches with God, the things we've been through. Some of us run, some of us manipulate. We can be passive-aggressive, and we can try to control everything there is, situations and people. And in the end, it all kind of catches up with us. And you can keep running, and you can put God off, but not for very long. You can leave here today, and you can decide you're not going to come back, and you can do some business with God. These wrestling matches aren't, I'm not going to tell you they're not painful, and they're not pretty until you come through the darkness into the light. And you might be limping and with scars, but you'll have a good story to tell. People need to hear those stories. People sitting with you now need to hear those stories. Because when you go through those stories collecting your scars, you also collect gifts. God will bless you at the most awkward moments of your life. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, we're grateful every day for your love and grace in our lives. Too often, we revert back to trying to fix it ourselves and thinking we can do this and we don't need help. And it's like a vicious little cycle we get into. We play it out in our lives, and we just need to be reminded that all we have to do is hang on to you. And whatever struggle, whatever battle we're going through, whatever discomfort we're feeling, if we hold on to you, there's a blessing for us on the other side. So I'm not praying for an end to the troubles. What I'm praying for is a willingness to run into the darkness and to hold on to you and to come through the other side and be able to share that story with others and to share your good news with others. People see your love and your grace in our lives when they know what we've been through. So I guess I'm asking for you to make us good storytellers, that we can be willing and able to tell people what we've been through and how you've saved us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.